Welcome, everyone. My name is Matt, and we have been on quite a journey this summer, studying our way through the Apostles' Creed. Actually, that song, the verses, touch on several parts of what we've looked at. And we have covered a lot of ground. We've done some heavy lifting. I hope that some of you found it to be worthwhile and maybe challenging. Perhaps you've learned some new things, or you're like me, and it's just been good to be reminded of the core essentials, to be reminded of the irreducible minimum of the Christian faith. Turns out Christians do actually agree on some things, and we agree that they're important. So today we're wrapping this whole thing up. This is the final part of the Creed. Woo-hoo. Part 10, if you're counting, which says this with the implied, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, we've talked about the first part, the forgiveness of sins, a couple different times, looking at the bigger picture. And so for our time today, I want to focus on these last two phrases, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And so the Creed ends, the whole thing comes to conclusion with this promise. As you can see, first of all, the promise of a bodily resurrection, as in you die 100% dead, right? Anytime I can reference, what's that movie? Princess Bride, all dead. Yeah, I do that. Your heart stops beating, your brain stops firing. But that is not the end of the story. That in Christ, and actually because of his death and his resurrection and all the things that accomplished, because of that, we have the hope and the promise of a bodily resurrection. Acts 2:24 says, "But God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because," and I love this phrase, "it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Not that it didn't try. And in so doing, Jesus went through that door marked death first on our behalf and is now standing on the other side, saying, you don't have to be afraid. He's conquered death, its hold on us. Death is not the end, there's life on the other side. And there are lots of passages about this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has like a whole chapter about some of these implications. He says in verse 42, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown," and he means buried, "is perishable. It is raised imperishable." And a few verses later in verse 54, he says, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." And just in case you miss it, the tone for this next part, it's like a taunt, right? "Where, O death, is your victory?" That would be called trash talk, right? "Where, O death, is your sting?" Is that the best you can do? Is that seriously all you've got? So that's sort of the tone there. The grave doesn't get the last word. That we can have great hope in that, especially as we experience or people that we love experience sickness, pain, disease, and ultimately death. Our bodies, which in this life eventually wear down. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Not just me. Oh, so at 39, just indulge me for a moment, I'm now very firmly in the age category where I have ailments and pain and stuff going on that I don't even have a good story for. Right? Some of you are like, just you wait, right? Like I wasn't running with the bulls. I went to bed fine. I wake up, I've got a broken ankle. I don't even know why. Our bodies will one day, not just our spirit and our soul, our bodies will one day be transformed, renewed, made new. How many of you can get behind that? Yeah, that's pretty good news. Along with that, as Christians, we have hope in life everlasting, life after death. Life in heaven forever with God, eternal life, everlasting life. There are lots of names for it. 1 John 2:25 says, "And this is what he promised us, eternal life." Now, there's mystery about all this, right? None of us have been there, last I checked. And so we have questions, and even the New Testament doesn't give us like all the details. In fact, one of the things it says about heaven is you pretty much can't conceive of it. You pretty much, it's beyond what we can imagine or fathom. And so I actually don't want to speculate about heaven, everlasting life this morning. There are lots of books that actually do that in imaginative and creative ways. Here's what I keep coming back to. No matter how great eternal life will be, no matter how amazing and incredible it's going to be to have renewed, transformed, resurrected body, the thing I keep coming back to this week is it's a phrase or a statement attributed to that wise sage, unknown. I know, you're like, what? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. That's true, isn't it? It's true for me. Or here's another one that I like. I'm actually not afraid of dying. I just don't really want to be there when it happens. You with me? We tend to be afraid of the unknown. It's just sort of a natural human response. I'm afraid to answer my phone when there's an unknown caller. Right? So you can imagine some of my reservations around something like, the dirt nap, you know, like these things. Okay. So I introduced my kids to that phrase the other day. That was interesting. We got a puppy back around Christmas time. We also happen to have an older dog, which now we don't care about as much, but I'm kidding. Although if dogs could talk, too honest. Okay. Well, we recently put in an electric, one of those invisible fences around our house. And so the dogs, and our old dog doesn't really care, he doesn't go anywhere anyway, but the dogs wear these collars, and then if they cross the invisible boundary, guess what? They get shocked. Or, excuse me, according to the training manual, they receive a static correction. I really got a kick out of that, just imagining how, reading the manual, how they came to that, right? I don't know what else they could have picked. An enlightening current? It was too new age, so they went with. Anyway, so we've been training our puppy, especially on it, and there are things for them to learn the boundary. There's little flags, and there are things that you can do to reinforce. The bad news is, there's really no way for them to actually get it, without getting shocked a few times, and then they learn. So that's happening. Hopefully you're all still okay. An interesting part of this I've discovered is that you do all this work to reinforce keeping your dog inside this boundary. And it works amazingly well. They get it. But then what happens when, say, you want to leave and take your dog on a walk out in the neighborhood? You see the problem psychologically for the dog? Yeah, it's like very confusing. And so you're supposed to do a couple of things. One, take the shock collar off. That's important. Two, you're supposed to walk the dog on a leash so they're with you, they're not running free. And then thirdly, you're supposed to go in and out of the boundary in the same spot every time, like the driveway, right? So that it's as least confusing as possible. But again, if the training has worked, even on the leash, the dog is going to be understandably reluctant to cross that line. They don't understand the collar or that they're not wearing it. And so actually in a lot of cases, you end up having to carry your dog across the boundary. Or, we have not resorted to this, but putting your dog in the car and then backing up 5 feet. Because that's enough to disorient them. Well, the other day, our puppy got static corrected. Unfortunately, at the driveway boundary on her own, like where we always cross. And so she has not forgotten that. And needless to say, then now she's reluctant to go on walks. Yeah. Aw. And I've been thinking about that because there's this whole world out there. There's the park right around the corner, the river, all these fun, amazing things. And we get to that line, she's like, you know, no way. I want to stay in this boundary. I want to stay in the confines of what I know. It doesn't matter how much we say, you're going to be fine, it's okay. And in a lot of ways, I think that's an analogy for our earthly life. No matter what's awaiting us on the other side of this line called death, no matter how good heaven, everlasting life is, we know that there is a good chance that getting from here to there is going to sting. And so we're fine where we are. Thank you very much. In the words of Woody Allen, which I know you knew that's where I was going to go next, he says, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment. Exactly. That's what I'm saying. As great as heaven will no doubt be, as incredible, you can only imagine, to have a new, renewed, transformed body. As much as we can trust God to see us home. All that stuff's in the future, isn't it? We don't know how much time we have or how long in the future it will be. And so my question is, what does this mean, if anything, for today? And is the Christian message basically, wait until you get to the good stuff later? I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 21. And while you're pulling that up or turning there, here's some context, because the timing of this is actually important. This takes place after the resurrection of Jesus, shortly after, and it's the third time in a series or sequence of Jesus kind of surprise appearing to his disciples, like, you know. So it's very new to them, and they're still kind of freaking out about the whole thing because they didn't see it coming, but freaked out in a good way, like, what does this mean? And I assume they mean, whoa, this must mean nothing but good things. Because we backed the right guy, and it got scary there for a second, but turned out great, and so our future is very, very bright, and it's, you know, on the up and up from here on out, I assume is what they thought. Risen Jesus shows up unexpectedly in this scene. The disciples are fishing, and then he meets them, and they have breakfast together, and I'm sure they had a long conversation about lots of different things. We don't know, because we're not privy to, because they didn't write it down. But at the end of their time, he kind of shifts gears, and he gets a little more, I guess, serious. The tone gets a little heavier, and you realize Jesus has some things that will end up being kind of last instructions to his disciples, right? These are final things I want to say, and he has a very personal word in this for Peter. And if you read it in John 21, the first thing Jesus does is he restores Peter, who just a few days before had adamantly denied knowing Jesus. Remember that scene in the garden or the courtyard? Jesus restores him, he reinstates him, and then he says, I want you to feed my sheep. In other words, and we've interpreted that to mean, I want you to help lead, shepherd, pastor, you know, lead my church, the body of Christ, which was about to be launched. And so Peter is given a pretty important role to play. And then here's what Jesus says next to Peter. And it kind of sounds like it's in front of the other disciples. Verse 18, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. Peter's like, okay, that sounds a little cryptic. You know, where is this going? The gist is, Peter, when you were young, you had agency. You did what you wanted, right? And Peter's like, yeah, it's nice. Like I like it. I'm like the captain of my own ship, and it's worked out pretty well for me so far. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. Jesus isn't finished, but that's always bad, isn't it? Contrast, a hint that there might be bad news, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go, to which we go, huh? And then John goes, let me help you. Verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Which doesn't exactly clarify, right? But it doesn't sound good. There's a mystery here. You know, what does it mean? Someone else will dress you. You'll stretch out your hands. They'll lead you where you do not want to go. It's interesting, according to church tradition, Peter, years later in life, he was actually crucified as a result of following Jesus. So then that sort of fits this picture of someone being led somewhere they don't want to go. So that's just something to think about. But again, if you're Peter, to try to put ourselves in his shoes, and Jesus says to you, remember how when you were young, like you had your whole future out in front of you and life was pretty good and you kind of did what you wanted? Uh-huh, yeah. Well, Peter, when you're old, not tomorrow, not next month, but you know, years from now, down the road, I just want you to know that things are not going to end well for you. It's not going to be what you want. Life won't always be on your terms, especially at the end. I'm going to have some questions about that, right? I mean, it's vague enough, but then disturbing too in the small details we do have. By the way, aren't you glad that sometimes or often that you don't know your future? Like all the stuff you're going to go through between now and then or how it's going to end? I know sometimes we think that we want to know, that would make us less anxious, but you don't really want to know, right? It's good to be ignorant of certain things. Actually, along the lines of this little scenario, I've asked several people recently this kind of morbid question. Would you rather, hang with me, would you rather know how you're going to die or the date of your death? Yeah, most people go, ew, neither, right? Which is probably the right answer to that absurd question. I actually think that there is one choice if you have to choose. But if I told you my answer, I'd have to give you my rationale. And if you thought the question was disturbing, anyway, so let's keep moving on. Jesus doesn't elaborate anymore. He says one more thing to Peter. Two words right on the heels of this unsettling revelation. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter, even though some things are going to happen that you don't want and that you didn't ask for, even though there's going to be some pain and some suffering in your life, frankly, because you know me, because of your association with me, in spite of that future reality, I want you to follow me with whatever you have left. I want you to follow me boldly, confidently, do what I've given you to do. Peter, follow me. And Peter handles this about as well as any of us would handle this. He tries to change the subject. Actually, what he does, look at the next verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's a reference to John, was following them. When Peter saw him, John, he asked, Lord, what about him? It's a little bit of like, okay, I can live with my fate as long as I know I'm not the only one. So Jesus, just kind of double checking here, will it be equally as bad for John as it is for me? Because what else are friends for, right? And John, who's purposely kind of hanging back and trying not to get involved in the whole thing, John's going, come on, man, why do you got to, you understand. And then Jesus tells Peter to worry about himself, basically. Like Peter, none of us want to face difficulty, trial, suffering, pain, certainly not death. I mean, we don't even like the thought of experiencing these things. Henry Nouwen kind of raises some of these fears. He says, look at the many if questions that we raise. What am I going to do if I do not find a spouse, a house, a job, a friend, a benefactor? What am I going to do if they fire me? If I get sick, if an accident happens, if I lose my friends, if my marriage does not work out, if a war breaks out? What if tomorrow the weather is bad, the buses are on strike, or an earthquake happens? And you see him spiraling. What if someone steals my money, breaks into my house, or kills me? You know, when you're young, you tend to worry about these things far less. And Jesus says to Peter, you dress yourself, you go where you want to go. You do your own thing. Life's in front of you. But then sometimes, and I guess often it is with age, as we get older, as we live long enough to experience some of these difficult things, we know what it means to be led a place we don't want to go, to be led somewhere that we didn't choose. we experience some of these what ifs. The things that are only supposed to happen to like other people happen to us or to the people that we love. Maybe you battled a serious illness or a disease. You were brought face to face with your own mortality. In the words of a poet, Christian Wiman, you went through an experience where death leans over to sniff you. Ugh, right? Yeah. The risen Jesus says to Peter, this is days after the resurrection. This is days after we did it. This is on the heels of the greatest triumph in human history, the time to be upbeat. This is time to celebrate. And Jesus says to Peter, with, I think, just terrible timing, Peter, it's not always going to go the way you want. The journey from here on out might or will get difficult. In fact, you're going to die a death you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. But in spite of that, follow me. This one scene alone, and especially the timing of it, when Jesus chooses to, never mind the rest of the New Testament, I think that by itself counters any notion of like a prosperity gospel. That you just trust Jesus and it all, health and wealth and praise Jesus, right? Yes. Peter, you will be bodily resurrected someday. And Jesus is like proof of that. Yes, Peter, you will spend everlasting life with God forever. Wonderful. But Peter, getting there is gonna sting. Some things are gonna happen that Peter won't want. Some circumstances are going to take place that Peter, come on, the rock, that's his nickname, right? You'll be reduced to like a little child, totally helpless. Will you follow me in the meantime? Will you follow me in spite of that? See, in a strange way, I actually find that to be comforting. And maybe you're here and you do as well, because you, in your own way, in your own experience, know what it means to be led somewhere you don't want to go. You didn't choose this. You didn't ask for it. You didn't want it. You've had things happen that have made you realize how little control we have over so much of life. Maybe you got sick, or they filed, or you went to work and found out you were made redundant. The British way of saying laid off, which sounds nicer, doesn't it? Yeah. Christianity does not teach us that bad stuff won't happen. It asks a much more difficult question. How will you respond when it does? How will you respond when you are led somewhere you don't want to go? And will you keep trusting God in spite of that? It's this tension. Jesus says in John 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have what? Yeah, let's skip that part. I want to skip over that part and get to the triumph. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I like the story of Julian of Norwich, who she lived in England in the 14th century during the Black Plague. And so you can imagine the horrible things that she saw and that she experienced, you know, herself. And she lives kind of with this tension. And she says a very famous kind of couple of lines. She says, but all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. He did not say, you shall know no storms, no travails, no disease. He said, you shall not be overcome, including even by death. So as Christians, we know where it ends. We know what the future holds, and that's the hope and the promise of our faith. But again, what about today? Here's where it gets interesting. Here's where I think, according to Scripture, we're actually meant to let this hope and this promise work its way backwards, in a sense, into our life today. One of the ways, or a different way of saying that is this. If you can trust Jesus with your death, you can trust him with your life. If we can trust him with like the ultimate things, then we can trust him with the lesser things. I want you to think about, just for a moment, how many things in your life right now that you have no control over? Right? We can't control what the people around us do or say. We're not in charge of their choices. You realize you're not in charge of the economy, that there is no such thing as financial security. That doesn't mean we don't try, right? But that's a myth. You can't control to a large degree what happens to you physically, your health. I mean, there are things that help and that increase the odds, but there are no guarantees. At the top of the list, like the number one thing we can't control is how and when we die, when our time is up. We are 100% powerless about it. And nothing's more certain. I mean, I don't know if you think about it this way, but we're in the process of dying right now. It's just happening slow enough that nobody's freaked out, right? The risen Jesus says, you can trust me with your death. I've got you. Death isn't the end. Your body can be reduced to ashes and dust, but I won't lose you. Like the you, you know? Like the person who's observing you, thinking your thoughts. That won't be lost. I'm going to raise you up. Nothing can separate you from my love, not even death, that relentless destroyer. So in light of all this, if you can trust Jesus with our death, we can trust him with our life. Dallas Willard talks about when this kind of sinks in and becomes part of our perspective, that our view of the world actually shifts. Our perspective changes, and we come to see, and he's going to say something that it sounds absurd. He says, this present world is a perfectly safe place for us to be. Right? No, it's not. Right? The immediate pushback is, but what about this thing that actually happened? This bad thing to me or to someone that I love? How is that safe? And I just want to say that Jesus seems to have a totally different perspective on this than we do. Jesus has a much fuller understanding of death than simply the ending of bodily functions or electrical impulses in the brain stopping. Jesus understood death as separation from the living God, from the source and the sustainer of life. Eternal life, then, according to Jesus, it's unending union with God. We think of eternal life as something that happens when? Not now, later, after, which then makes this somehow less or temporary. And the whole point of what Jesus is trying to say is, you make your home in me. You invite me to live with you, and you are stepping into that now. You're beginning to experience life with God now that just, it simply doesn't end, even in death. It's inseparable communion, unity with God. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus is the one who has set free all those who had been held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. You're free. It's kind of been a big part of several sections of this creed, is that you're free. And death is an illusion. Death is a phantom. I remember when my kids were younger, sometimes they'd get scared at night and they'd see a shadow right on their wall. And like any of you do, you go in there and show them, like turn the light on, and here's the animal, the stuffed animal that's distorting larger than life onto the wall. And that's what Jesus has done with our fear of death. That death is simply, it's a shadow. It's a transition into the one experience truly worthy of being called life. And so rather than seeing the world as a threatening place, with Jesus beside us, we can actually come to fear no evil, as Psalm 23 says. That despite the dangers, we have a different perspective. We are confident that our life with him has already begun, and that he will see us through anything, including even the valley of the shadow of death. It's unending life. And so again, if we can trust him with the ultimate things, then shouldn't we be able to trust him with everything else? The Christian life, in a lot of ways, is making progress in the everything else category. You have no choice but to trust him with your death or what's after that, right? Kind of out of your hands. He's saying, if you can trust me with that, I want you to bring it a little closer to home. Can you trust me with the stuff that many times, if we're honest, we think we do control and we actually don't? Jesus tells Peter, here are all the things that are out of your hands, among them, your future. Now follow me. And Peter, like all of us, kicks and screams. But you know what eventually happens? By all accounts, you read Acts, you read the rest of the New Testament, you read Peter's own letters, it seems like something clicked in Peter's mind. And I spent a lot of time this week thinking about, you know, I don't know why Peter has to go through what he does, but here's another question. Why does Jesus choose to tell him what he's going to go through? Because he doesn't really do that for everybody or anybody else. Why does he tell Peter, this is going to get really bad? What was Peter's hang-up in the courtyard? Fear of the unknown. Fear of the what if. Jesus reinstates Peter. He restores him. And then he says, you know how you were afraid of like bad things happening to you? It's going to get worse. It's a kind of counterintuitive thing to do. But oddly, Peter takes that and goes, oh. And then he moves forward. Like if that's how it's, he moves forward with incredible confidence and boldness. And it's like something shifts in Peter. He comes to terms with his future, his death, that affects how he lives in the present. And in some ways, when it comes to death, Scripture, and it's obviously metaphorical in some level, keeps insisting that we confront our death now, presently. That we do this ahead of time, somehow. Like Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I'm not just waiting for heaven. I'm learning to let the life of Jesus who lives in me, I'm learning to let him increasingly live his life through me. In some of you know this story, maybe. In 1985, a couple guys, one named Joe Simpson and another named Simon Yates, they were British mountaineers. And they set out to climb a previously unclimbed face of this mountain down in Peru in the middle of nowhere. And they make it to the summit of this mountain, kind of despite the odds. And like sometimes happens, you hear these mountaineering alpine stories, a huge storm comes up and it gets really dangerous on the way down. Well, Joe, one of the two guys, he kind of has a fall and he really, really badly breaks his leg descending the mountain. And they're, even if they were down from the mountain, they're still in the middle of nowhere. There's a big debate on, Joe tells Simon, just leave me here because it's over. I mean, he knows in his mind, he's pretty much gone. Simon doesn't leave him. He starts lowering him kind of inch by inch down this mountain. And it's a whiteout. They can't see anything. Really dangerous conditions. And at some point, Simon lowers Joe beyond like the point where he can see. And there's all this weight on the rope and all this tension. And Simon's holding it and holding it. And they explain this. There's a documentary about all this called Touching the Void and a movie. And eventually, he's like, I don't know why Joe's not letting up on the rope. Like, he knows I can't hold. He's going to pull me off the mountain. And eventually, Simon has no other choice but to cut the rope. And what he doesn't know, because he can't see, is that Joe was dangling in free space off the edge of this cliff. And that's why the rope was so tight. And Joe falls, like, a pretty far distance. Simon, you know, it's the storm, it's nighttime when he cut the rope. The next day, he looks over and he realizes, he just fell off the edge of this mountain. And so Simon is like, Joe, my friend, is dead. I mean, there's no way. Joe had fallen, and it looked like he fell onto snow, but he actually fell on the what ended up being the ceiling of like the snow, icy ceiling of a large cavernous crevasse. And he falls through, he makes a little hole, and he falls, 80 feet or something, and lands on this ledge. And so for a day, he's sitting in there, and he's alive, and he's looking up at the hole that he made, and he knows that Simon is going to think he's dead, without question. Simon's going to leave and, try to survive himself. And even if he knew there was no way to get help to him. So for a day, he looks up at this hole that he made, and he's got a broken leg, and there's nothing he doesn't have the gear. And he's trying to think of a way up, and he realizes it's impossible, that he's a goner, right? Well, when he had fallen into this cave, he fell like a foot next to this huge crevasse, this black hole, right? Just, if he'd gone an inch, a foot farther, he would have kept falling. And so he's laying there, and he's got a couple hundred feet of rope that had fallen, when the rope got cut, right? And so he's got this rope not attached to anything, and he can't figure out a way out. And eventually he realizes, and this is amazing to me, because it's so counterintuitive. He looks over his shoulder and he goes, "I'm already dead." Like, you understand he's a dead man, like multiple times. And so I can't climb up to the light, which is what I wish I could do. And so my only choice is to lower myself into the abyss. He's got a limited amount of rope. How deep is that? And so he realizes this is a one-way journey, because if I get to the end of the rope and I'm dangling in oblivion because of his leg, he can't climb back up. And so one-way trip, he decides purposefully to not tie a knot in the end of the rope. So if he gets to the end, the carabiner, if he gets to the end and he's not at the bottom, he doesn't want to die a slow death dangling on this rope. And so he knows he can just... Can you imagine how counterintuitive this would be? That the direction, and I think that's even, I actually think there's something you're going to, there's a lesson here. That he goes down into darkness when it seems like he should go the other way. And spoiler alert, he has enough rope and he gets to the bottom. And he's able to find a shaft, a tunnel out into daylight. And then his journey actually just begins, because he's got a broken leg. And he then proceeds to crawl foot by foot over glaciers and rocks. And he's got broken bones and he's severely dehydrated and he has frostbite. And he's got to make it, from the mountain down to the... And so he just crawls. And 4 days later, he crawls back into base camp, where his partner, Simon, incidentally, is like hours away from, he's in shock and he's processing what's happened on the mountain. Simon's getting ready to leave to go back to civilization. This dead man comes crawling 4 days later back into camp. And as the story goes, they got him help and he made a full recovery. Anyways, alive today. But I've thought about this for several months, and just thinking about how would an experience like that change your life? I mean, that'd give you a new perspective, wouldn't it? Like the fears and the what ifs. Do you see how suddenly you go, I've already died. This is all bonus after this. Because I was 100% dead. And I lowered myself, after I was like dead, I lowered myself into an abyss to be super dead. And miraculously got my life back. Man, that would change your perspective. I'm sure you go back and you have, oh, they took my parking space and what, probably like all of us, but you got to think that made a mark, right? I'm not saying that we should all go out and manufacture some near-death harrowing experience, right? So that we can have new perspective. What I am trying to say is what the writers of the New Testament keep insisting is that in Jesus, we've already sort of done that. At some profound level, you died. That part of you, your false self, the part of you that's like clinging to all these things to try to find meaning, that's dead. And your life is now, good news, hidden with Christ in God. He's got you. He's not going to lose you. He's not going to let go. Your life is protected, safe with him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Everything will be made clear. But the point is, you got here by dying. That's a profound spiritual lesson. I'm going to die to this way of thinking. I'm going to crucify this part of me, the need to control, the need to be right, my pride, my self-sufficiency. Paul says, you know that person? Remember him? Remember her? They're dead, right? And this is not just a one-time thing. Apparently, this is like an ongoing process because he says, you died, but put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Things, in other words, that don't lead to life. I bring all this up because I just want you to know what trusting Jesus, what growing in our willingness to submit to him as Lord, I want you to know what that feels like. Because we know in our heads, oh yeah, I think I trust him. Oh yeah, he's Lord, right? Here's what it feels like. You ready? At an emotional level. And this is one of those things you gotta, it's hard to explain because you kind of have to experience it. What it feels like is lying on your back going, I'm gonna stay here for a while and see if I can think of a better way because I'll do anything to avoid doing this other thing. And then it feels like lowering yourself into darkness going, what other choice do I have? I've tried everything else. And then discovering, against all odds, resurrection. That is the Christian journey. And that sounds kind of morbid, and it would be, except for the fact that's the only place life, rescue, is actually found. If this is the destination, life with God that begins now and continues forever, then of course, we want to get rid of anything that doesn't belong here, anything that doesn't lead to life. That this union with God, the good news is it can't be stopped, not by death. I mean, Paul has a whole litany, life or death or present or past or future or angels. He goes on and on. Nothing can stop it. This means that we continue, that part of our discipleship is continuing to trust Jesus. You're doing a good job of trusting him with your death. But what else are you going to do? How are we doing trusting him with the things that we do have control over, allegedly? And even to some degree, actually, some agency. When you were young, when you were in that season or the other, life was pretty good, wasn't it? Kind of did what you wanted. Things were in front of you. You had some momentum. And Jesus comes to all of us at some point and says, I got to tell you, there's going to be a time when you're going to be led somewhere you don't want to go. And you didn't choose it. You don't know how you're going to get through it. Follow me. Follow me. We can trust him with the ultimate things. That means we can trust him with our finances, our singleness, our marriage, our health, our future. And we come to see, I know the world doesn't think this way, but we come to experience firsthand, this world is a perfectly safe place for us to be. Because you're untouchable, that part of you, right? Not even death. I thought it'd be appropriate to say the creed one last time as we finish this up. And so would you stand with me and let's recite this almost like a stubborn declaration, right? We are committed to a completely different way of looking at the world according to Jesus, like this is reality in spite of what we see or hear claimed around us. So let's, if you would join me in saying the Apostles' Creed. We'll say it again at some point, right? But just, here we go. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust you. We're trusting you with our future ultimately, with our death, with life after death. May we grow as we grow in our discipleship, our closeness to you. May we grow in our ability, not just our desire, but our ability to trust you with all the things we can't control between now and then. Lord, thank you for loving us, for caring deeply about each one of us. That the reality is in you and the life we have in you that we are perfectly safe. Help us to rest in that reality. And Lord, for those of us here in this room who are right now in this moment, it feels like still in the darkness. That like we're just on the descent still, going down, and we're just kind of dangling what feels like over oblivion. And we don't know when or if our feet are going to touch the ground. And we sense your presence. May we maintain our commitment in spite of whatever's ahead of us. And it might not be good. In spite of all of that, that we are going to follow you, to submit to you, to surrender to you as Lord of our lives. Because at the end of the day, it's the only life we really have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to be together. As always, thanks for joining us. Grace and peace as you go. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.